Hello, and welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week, we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible who is proficient in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. We are continuing with our study in the Gospel of John, and we continue with our in-depth study of the 12th chapter of John, turning to verses 37 to 43 in this lesson. Class teacher Doug Brady has titled this lesson, As the Dispensation Turns. Here we see that in spite of the large number of marvelous signs and miracles performed by Jesus, the people choose not to believe that he is the Lord, the Messiah, the Son of God. Instead, they look for a way to kill Jesus. And we are just days away from the crucifixion of Jesus while we read this passage. And Jesus is pulling together all that the disciples have seen and heard during the three-year ministry of the Lord. Well, Doug is ready to begin, and the class is anxiously awaiting the teaching of this passage. So let's join them in the classroom of the Believer's Bible Class on the new downtown campus of the First Baptist Church, located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Here now is our teacher, Doug Brady.
In the Gospel of John, if you remember last time we were in chapter 12, the time before that, we were in chapter 12, and the time before that, we were in chapter 12. So today, we're in chapter 12. And you might want to look, starting at the end of verse 36, 36b. We're going to look at that in just a second. And I want you to know that starting with today and what's going to be going on from there, in my mind, I couldn't say this before, but in my mind, this is the best part of the book. This is the key part of the book. This is the most fun part of the book until we get into 19. But I want you to see this because of what is going on in this story as a chapter is closing and a new chapter is beginning. You remember the Jewish leaders rejected Jesus as the Messiah. How could we tell that they'd rejected him? What? Right. There's something else, a little stronger than that. Yeah, they planned his death. They were going to kill him. I mean, how much more rejection can you get than that? You know, so they're planning that. Now, in this portion of chapter 12, the people are going to make their decision, or we're going to be told what the people's decision is. But before we look at these things, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, as we open your word and we come to see what you have to say to us, I pray that you open our hearts. I pray that you fill me with your Holy Spirit so that he is the one in control and he is the one who's empowering, and that it's not me, that I just kind of sit back and listen as he shares with us today your word. I pray, Father, that hearts are opened by him, that we can feel his touch and sense his presence, and that he be the teacher today for each and every one of us. We just thank you, Father, that you preserved the scriptures for us the way you did, and we can rely on their accountability and reliability. Help us, Father, to recognize that the words here are the words you spoke and had written. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you look at the end of verse 36, Jesus has been in the temple. He came here for the Passover. He said the things that he said, and then in the second half of verse 36, he says, these things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. Now, why did Jesus do that? Why did he come in, and he's making this pronouncement, I believe, in the temple, and then he leaves and hides himself, puts himself in seclusion until he's going to come back for the Passover dinner. It wasn't his time is correct, but there's something else that's going on. Something else this is said. He could have been out ministering other places, but no, he didn't do that. He stopped that. And it indicates two things. It indicates that judgment is coming and that Jesus' revelatory work towards the nation of Israel or to the nation of Israel is over. Now, you think about that. You could say, now, Doug, I read a little bit ahead here. I don't see any judgment coming on Israel. There's judgment coming on Jesus, but not judgment coming on Israel. Well, wait, is there judgment coming on Jesus? Yeah, he's going to be judged. And whose sins is he going to be judged for?
Ours.
More particularly yours, right?
Well, I like to include the big.
And mine. And Mr. GQ's. And everybody in here. Yes. But what judgment is coming? Is he talking about what's going to happen in 70 AD? You know, about 40 years from then? 37 years? No. He's talking about judgment right then. And what is that judgment? Well, you're going to see as we look in this passage. The next verse I want you to see is verse 43. Pardon me. I want you to look at verse 37. And though he performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Now, it's important here that we understand the antecedents of the pronouns. And that's going to become even more important as we go through this passage. Now, you start out in verse 36b, Jesus spoke and he went away and hid himself. But though he, so what is the antecedent of that word, of that pronoun he in verse 37? Jesus. Now you got to remember that because it's going to be important as we go along. He and himself, that's Jesus. Now, who is the they or the them? But though he performed signs, so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Who is the them? Jews. Israel. Now, we've seen the rejection of the leaders. Now, what have we just seen? The rejection of the people. I want you to think about this just a second. We saw seven signs. Now, what's a sign? It's a miracle with a purpose. A miracle that points to something. We saw seven major signs in this book, and then a few others thrown in, things like reading their hearts and knowing what they were saying when no one should have known that or could have known that. In Matthew and Mark and Luke, we see even more miracles than the seven. And in fact, John says something about these miracles. Do I have that? Yes, in John 21, 25. And there are also so many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that had been written. We have no idea how many miracles he performed, how many signs were done. But these people saw these things. And how can you deny he's the Messiah if he's doing these things? How can you deny his claim to being the Son of God when he raised three people at least from the dead? How do you do it? It's irrational. But then when you think about it, when it comes to Jesus, all disbelief is really irrational. That's what it is. And so they have made this decision, and they are going to pay for it. How are they going to pay for it? Well, that's what many people don't understand, but you're going to see what they're saying here and what's going on. Because that brings us to verse 38. This is to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, one of the things I want you to see, cropping up in evangelical circles, is a new heresy. Well, it's not that new. But it's really starting to be, it's one thing if the people at, say, Yale Divinity School come up with it. It's another thing where in strong evangelical circles now, you have people writing papers that say Jesus was really not spoken of or mentioned in the Old Testament. Here we go, irrational again, right? I have become amazed at how often that occurs. You're going to see something today that you maybe never have seen before as far as the mention of Jesus in the Old Testament. But we'll get to that a little later in the lesson. What I want you to see first of all is what is he doing here and what is he quoting? This passage that's in all caps in my Bible, starting, "Lord, who has believed?" Does anybody know where that's from? Isaiah. What chapter in Isaiah? 53. Who is or what is going on in 53? Let's see. It's in the notes. Let's read it together. In starting in verse 3 of chapter 53, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to slaughter and like a sheep that was silent before his shearers, he did not open his mouth." What is it saying there? It is talking about the sacrifice Jesus is going to make. He is described here as the suffering servant. And we need to see and understand this. That's what he's referring to. Is Jesus mentioned in the Old Testament in Isaiah 53? How can you know for sure? Well, let me tell you. There was an incident after Jesus passed away where God just took this man named Philip, who was over here, and all of a sudden, he was over there. And he was in the wilderness, in the Negev. And he sees a guy running in a chariot. And the Spirit says to him, "Go up and talk to that man." And he goes up. This guy was a high-up treasurer in Candace's Ethiopian Empire. She was the queen of Ethiopia. And he was her treasurer. Now, obviously, he's very well off because you know what he's got? He's got a book of Isaiah. Those were extremely valuable. Isaiah. And he's reading the book of Isaiah. Do you know what he's reading? Chapter 53. And Philip approaches him. He hears this because they were reading out loud in those days most of the time. And he said, "Do you understand that?" He says, "How can I understand it without someone to explain it to me?" He gets up in the chariot. He goes to Isaiah 53. He tells him this is Jesus and shares it with him. You can find all of this in Acts chapter 8 around verse 35. And that's where this story occurs. And Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch becomes a believer and in fact is baptized right there on the way. Now, no question who this is about. So the question is, why is John using this here? Why did God want him to reference it here? Now, how many reasons are there that God does things? Can we ever know the number? We can know one number. It's never zero. Never zero. Usually thousands. And usually we never even know one or two. There are a number of reasons why he uses it here. One of the ones I discovered this week has shocked me. That I'm going to see and that I'm going to share with you in a second. But I want you to see the first and primary reason why he does this. He quotes the very first verse of Isaiah 53 where he says this, and it's Isaiah 53:1, which says, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" What is the answer to the second question? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Israel. The first question, who has believed our message? And the answer is very few. Very, very few. And it's sad, but what is he saying here? This is the servant who is going to die for you, and you have chosen to reject him. You know, in our society, we tend to think, well, you can believe something, or you can just not make up your mind, that's the second position, or you can choose to disbelieve it, or you can choose to be an adversary of it. There's like four different positions. God says, well, with me, there's only two. You accept or you reject. You believe or you disbelieve. And if you disbelieve, that is viewed as rejection and that you are my adversary. If you are not for me, you are against me. And some say, well, wait, that doesn't seem very... Wait, who... Men don't understand this. Who's making the rules? Should the creature make the rules for the Creator? Of course not. And so he comes in and he says, this is what I'm talking about. These people who would read this, who were their Jews, they knew exactly what this chapter said. And there were debates about this chapter. And they went all over it. And then he goes on in this way, for this reason, they could not believe, for Isaiah said again. Now we got to stop there. What is happening right there? Judgment. Judgment. Now, did he say they wouldn't believe? No, he didn't say that. He said they couldn't believe. Well, wait a second. Can't everybody choose to believe? There is a time when everybody can choose to believe, but there comes a time when God's judgment falls and you no longer can believe. Now, wait a second. Is that really the case? Well, maybe we ought to see, because he says Isaiah said something. Did he not? In this verse, he says, these things Isaiah said because... No, that's verse 41. Verse 39, for this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, he has hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes or perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. My goodness, do you hear what he's saying there? He's hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. Their time had come. They were finished. Their chance was gone. You know, some people think, well, you still have chances to receive Jesus until the day you die. No. That's not true. There comes a time in your life when that's the last time. Well, do we see any examples of that? Well, just so happens we do. I think the best place to start would be, well, you know what? I want you to look at what he's saying so that you can see what's going on. It's in Isaiah chapter 6. And I want you to see, this is when Isaiah was called to be a prophet. This is one of the most unusual passages in Scriptures, because Isaiah is taken into the throne room of God. Okay? And it says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Holy, and he called out one to the other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole world is full with his glory. Now, let's stop there just a second. Who's sitting on the throne? That's not a good enough answer. Jesus? You sure that's not the Father? You really think that's Jesus? In the Old Testament, And the throne, I mean, doesn't Jesus stand by the right hand of God's throne? You think in this instance it's Jesus? It is Jesus. All right. Now, I want you to notice, what's the first name that he used for him? Yes, but what does that mean? Which Lord is that? If it's capital L, little O-R-D, what is that? No. Adonai, my master. Now, later, he refers to him with a second name. Do you see that? Lord of hosts. What is that? What is that word? Yahweh. If it's all caps, it's Yahweh. Whether it's Lord or whether it's God, if it's all caps, it's Yahweh. And so he refers to him that way. Now, there are certain religious groups who would tell you, anytime this name Yahweh is used, that's not Jesus. Not Jesus. That's the Father. Jesus is not Yahweh. Are they wrong? Yes. And eventually they're going to be dead wrong. But let's go on. And the foundations of the thresholds of the thresholds trembled at his voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. Now, where does Isaiah find himself? In the presence of God. What's the first thing that comes to his mind? I'm sinful, and I'm going to die because of my sin. I can't stand in the presence. Now, I want you to see what happened here. And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hands, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. Now, I want you to think about that a second. Here's a burning coal. When he was coming, how was he carrying that burning coal? No, when he was coming, he was carrying it in his hand. But how did he get it? With the tongs. Why did he get it with the tongs and carry it with his hand? I mean, obviously, if he's carrying it with his hand, it's not hurting him. So why did he get it with the tongs? He could have reached in there and grabbed it. It would have hurt him if, when he pulls it out and puts it in his hand, it's not going to hurt him. Julie, why do you think he used the tongs? Could it be a matter of purity? Protection of the whole of what you've taken to use? See, she's a nurse. And you don't, you know, you don't drink out of a bottle in the refrigerator. You don't do that. You are such spoil sports. But yes, that because you ruined the rest of it. She convinced me of this once because we used to buy a jar of Parmesan cheese. And I'd reach in there and grab some and sprinkle it, and then it'd get moldy in there. And she said, now let's try this one where you only use tongs to take that cheese out. And we used the whole thing before it molded. I can't understand why that happened. It seems something wrong with that. But be that as it may, he took it out with tongs, put it in his hand, that's it, put it in his hand, put the tongs back, brought it. Now, what did he do with that coal from the altar in front of the Lord Almighty? Let's see. And he touched my mouth with it and said, because this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. Now, I want you to think about this. He's going up to heaven and he's in the presence of God, but is Isaiah still in time? Yes, he hadn't been removed from time. So after he touches his lips with this coal, what condition is Isaiah in? Saint? No, that's some Catholic thing. What? Pure, without sin. Now, is that going to last? No. But for that moment, he knows what it's like to be completely sinless. Do you see that? Now, in that moment, when he is sinless, in the presence of God, what happens? Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who shall go for us? Now, it's interesting. Here again, it's the name Adonai, my master, my Lord. But what pronoun does he use? Us. He's speaking for the plural here. And he comes in and he says that. And then I said, here am I, send me. Could he help himself respond to the Lord and whatever the Lord wanted him to do as he stood there sinless? Answer, no. Let me tell you, if we really want God to use us, what do we need to strive for? Sinlessness. And do we have anyone to help us with that? The Holy Spirit. Because unlike with Isaiah, the Holy Spirit indwells us. And He is there. And He is willing to fill your soul and start controlling and empowering if you will let Him. That's what He wants. And so, you see, He says, here am I. And so He said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. And then comes verse 10, the verse that Isaiah quoted, render the hearts of the people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they will see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Now, why is he quoting this? Because this is a prediction of two types. It was a prediction of what would happen when Isaiah went back to earth and preached the gospel to the nation of Israel and told them to turn from their sin, and they weren't going to hear, they weren't going to understand, and what was going to happen? Nebuchadnezzar was going to come and take them away. But in addition to that, he's saying the same thing here to Israel. This is also a prophecy about you right now. You have rejected. You have refused to listen. You've refused to hear. You've refused to see and perceive. And your heart has become hardened. And now I will harden it. And in 37 years, the Romans are coming to take you away. This is the judgment that he's made both before in the time of Isaiah the prophet, and now, secondly, here in the time of Jesus and these people. Now, here again, they said they could not, he said they could not believe. Is that really possible? Does God do that? Well, yes, he does. Let's look at Pharaoh, for example. We're going to run down some things real quickly. We're starting in Exodus 7:13. It says, yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Who hardened it? Well, we're going to look at that. Verse 22, but the magicians of Egypt did the same with their arts, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Here again, it doesn't indicate yet who has hardened his heart. Verse 15 of chapter 8, but when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Pharaoh. He chose to do that. Look again. In verse 19, maybe one of the most telling in chapter 8, then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. What Moses has done, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen. In verse 32, but Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also. By saying that and writing it that way, it's saying that the ones prior, he was hardening his heart. In verse 7 of chapter 9, Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. He didn't let the people go. Now you come to verse 12 of chapter 9, and things change. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them. Seven more times in the book of Exodus, it says that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. In other words, these first six or seven times, Pharaoh had a choice, and he chose to harden. At that time said, the judgment has fallen. No, I'm going to harden your heart from now. Your chances are over. Your time's through. You could have made a decision towards me, and now you can't. Could you argue, well, you know, that was in Old Testament times. And we're now in the age of grace. So God really doesn't do that anymore. You say, well, he did it to Israel. Yeah, but the church age hadn't started yet, had it? No. So let's look. Romans 1, starting in verse 18, this is the prefatory to it. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which was known about God is evident within them. for God made it evident to them. Now, what is he saying there? My reality I have made awareness of to every individual. Now, wait a second. Even the person that lives, what, over in Borneo and has never heard the name Jesus? Absolutely. He's saying, I have made it. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds and four-footed animals and creatures. Now here comes the series of the judgments. In verse 24, therefore God gave them over. We're not going to read the rest of each of these verses. I just want you to see this parallel as it happens. You go now to verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over. Here's a series. And they have been judged, and they have lost their ability to turn back. Are there some people today who we can share the gospel with, but it will have no effect because their hearts are hardened? I don't know if he's to that point yet or not. God does. And so that's what happens. There are some people like that, and we run into them. Well, does that mean, well, we think... Now, I'm going to make a joke. I want everybody to know this is a joke before I start. Does that mean we shouldn't share the gospel, say, with Democrats? No, it doesn't. But you see the point I'm making. We shouldn't choose. What we should do is we should say, I'm going to be faithful in sharing the gospel. And if their heart's closed, then I'm going to accept that. But who knows when that happens and what God's going to do. Fortunate for my family, my father's father kept his heart closed until 7 days before he died. And then he received Jesus as a Savior. My sister and I, we tried and tried and tried, and he kept saying no and no. And finally he listened to my mother 7 days before he died and became a believer. 1236b. Yes. Let's not say started. I think the church age started at Pentecost. But the church was conceived here in the upper room that's coming. This was its conception period. There's always in a passage of dispensations. There's always a time frame, a buffer kind of zone. Most people want to say Israel started with Abraham. Not really. Did everyone who was born of Abraham an Israelite? Was everyone who was born of his son Isaac an Israelite? No. But Esau was born. He was an Edomite. What about everybody that was born from Jacob, whose name be changed to Israel? All Israelites. But you see, there was that buffer time between Abraham and Isaac to Jacob. Here, there's this buffer. There's the rejection here, but the birth of the church in Pentecost. Now, think about this a second. Before the church age starts, when the church age finishes, and the next dispensation, the dispensation of the kingdom, comes, will there be a period of time, a buffer zone? 7 years. Exactly, 7 years. So you begin to see that. That's a really good question. And we're going to talk about that even more as we go along. Now, another question. Will God do that in the future? Will he continue to just harden hearts and say, that's it for you? You know, I used to believe that this would happen. And I even used to teach that this would happen. And that was this. There are going to be so many people who immediately after the rapture are going to become believers. Because they are going to see, they've heard. And that's what I've told people. Well, let me just tell you. Here you take this track and you put it away. And when the rapture comes, and I'm gone and everybody else is gone, pull this out. Because then, and I thought that and I believed that. Then I met this wonderful little girl, and she suggested to me very humbly, "Doug, have you considered the rest of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? I said, "Oh, I know 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Well, like a lot of those statements, I know, I didn't. And she took me over there and she showed me starting in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. I don't know if you remember this conversation, Julie. I do. And in verse 8 it says, "Then that lawlessness will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." Now that's talking about the Antichrist. And that's what's going to happen at the end of the tribulation period when Jesus comes back. That is, the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Now, that's including a large group of people who were alive before the rapture and now have gone through, and it says that they rejected. It says, "And all the deception wickedness, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved." Now, my Bible, "truth," is not capitalized. I would capitalize it if I was translating that verse. Verse 11, "For this reason," that is that they refused to receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, "for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness." You see that? That's what's going to happen to those people. You would think, certainly, after the rapture, that they would turn to God. But in the same way, if you see a man raised from the dead who's been dead for 4 days, certainly you would turn to God and recognize he did that. They had the Son of God in the world, right there in their presence, after the rapture. That's true. But they're talking about the time that the Holy Spirit was there before. And now they're going to be diluted. And it's sad, but that's what's going to happen. Now, God had did this to his people, the Jews, because of their disbelief here. They are going to be put on the shelf. Now, there are some people who would say, "Well, you know, God's gotten rid of Israel. He's not keeping their promises to them." That's wrong. God always keeps his promises. There is coming a time, that 7-year period we've talked about, when he will keep his promises. But they're going to stay on the shelf until that final year comes. And John quotes from the book of Isaiah to show that the rejection of the Jewish people, or the shelving of the Jewish people, was not unexpected. Their rejection of him was not unexpected. He knew it. It was pre-known by God. You see, this passage also demonstrates an important principle that we need to understand. The repeated rejection of God's provision for sin results in a loss of capacity to believe. Repeated rejection of God's provision for sin results in a loss of capacity. The repeated rejection of God's plan for dealing with sin by a person will lead to a lack of capacity to believe and accept. Yes. Now, there's something else here we need to see. And there's some things I want to get through, so I may move a little quicker than I've been moving. But I want you to see this. In relation to Isaiah, and you'll turn back to John, in relation to the book of Isaiah, there is a teaching that has arisen, and it started maybe in the first part of the 19th century, early 1800s. And it's known as Deutero-Isaiah, and in many circles has come now to be Tritio-Isaiah. And if you were to attend, let's say, Perkins School of Theology, you would be taught this principle. Perkins School of, anybody know where Perkins School of Theology is located? Oh, well, if you went to Harvard Divinity School, you would be taught this same concept of Deutero-Isaiah. In fact, if you went to the George W. Truett theological seminary, you would be taught Diderot, Isaiah. Where's George W. Truett School of Theology, Theological Seminary located? Oh, in Waco. I don't think we have a theological seminary down there. Yes. You don't need any pastors coming from there. But I want you to think about this just a second. What is Diderot, Isaiah? What it's saying is this. Isaiah should be divided, the book of Isaiah, into two or three parts. First, chapters 1 through 39. Second, chapters 40 through 56 or 55. And then third, 56 through 66. Because you see, the same person couldn't have written those parts. If you look in the first person, and this is the way they would say it, the person to write chapters 1 through 39 may have been Isaiah. You notice that? May have been. They're very committal on that. But he did not write the second part, that is chapter 40, going through chapter 55. That would be impossible for him to write it, because it's impossible for him to know 150 years before the event the name of the Persian king who was going to come in and take over the Babylonian Empire. It's impossible for him to even know that the Persians would be the one to take over the Babylonian Empire, much less that their king's name was Cyrus. That's impossible. So the guy who wrote the first part, he lived pre-exile, probably in the 8th century B.C. The guy who wrote the second part would have been near the end of the exile period when Cyrus was coming to power, or maybe later than that. And the guy who wrote the last part, he would have been post-exile when the Jews, how else would he know that the Jews would be able to come back in a certain period of time? He couldn't, that's impossible for him to know. Well, if only a man was writing this, I would agree with them. But that's the thing about the Bible. It is the only book in existence that God wrote. Well, because they completely eliminate the possibility of supernatural intervention. There can be no supernatural intervention. They will explain some things away, but they can't explain Cyrus being named, so they've got to come up with another example. Now, one of their problems with this, remember it was a 19th century origin? That was before the Dead Sea Scrolls. Oh, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they have three copies of the book of Isaiah. And if you've ever been to, and if you ever get a chance to go, please go and take pictures, the Shrine of the Scroll. And you can see this one scroll of Isaiah that's unfurled all the way around in this big circle enclosed in glass, humidified, all that stuff. And you can see the writing. The letters look like an elementary school teacher had written them. They're so perfectly done. And you get to the page where 39 is, and the last two lines on that page starts chapter 40. Just written straight as it could be. It shows the Dead Sea Scrolls prove that this Diderot theory is wrong. In addition to that, when you look at the Septuagint, which was written 250, 200 B.C., by the way, some of those copies of Isaiah they have were copies that were probably made 210, 215 B.C., but in addition to that, you have the Septuagint, which shows that this was all one book and preached it to be one book. But the most compelling and the most authoritative witness of all on Deutero-Isaiah is one and only Jesus Christ, as He is saying it right here. Because I want you to notice something. Go back and look at verse 38. For this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. And he quotes what? From chapter 53. That's in the second part. Then he comes down to the first part in it starts in verse 39. For this reason they could not... Oh, no. He has blinded their eyes. For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes. So he's taken them back to Isaiah the prophet in the book he wrote. This is in the first part. So we see the first part, the second part. Now, if we want to go to the third part, we need to look over in Luke, do we not? Do we have that Luke passage up there? It's 4:17. It's in your notes on page what? It's in my notes on page 8, but it won't be. But it says this, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, that is to Jesus. And he opened the book and he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And it's Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. So now he's quoted and attributed to Isaiah something from the third part. You see that? As far as Jesus is concerned, is it all written by the same guy? All part of the same book? No question in his mind. And we see that now in John. Now, one of the coolest things, and we're going to find out whether David was right, he was so adamant, that said in Isaiah 6, chapters verses 1 through 8, that the one sitting on the throne was Jesus, the Son of God, and not the Father. Was he really right? Well, what does John say here? I want you to look at this very carefully. Verse 41, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory. Now, do you remember how important I told you it was to know the antecedent of the pronouns here? This his, and he spoke of him. This his, this him, that's Jesus. Grammatically speaking, it cannot be denied that the antecedent of those pronouns is Jesus up in 36b. And that's the reason we made sure we read this first. Do you see that? He was there. So what is he saying? I have seen his glory. Who's Jesus? And I wrote about him. Where? In Isaiah chapter 6. That's Jesus. Is Jesus in the Old Testament? You know, there's an interesting provision or passage in Psalm 37 where it says, I see what these evildoers are doing and I laugh at them. You know, do you not think Jesus said to himself sometimes when he's up there now and these people coming up with his Deutero-Isaiah, you know, were you there? I was there. I was the one who had the angel take the coal from the altar to his lips to relieve his sin. I know I was there. You weren't there. How can you possibly say it doesn't talk about me in the Old Testament? You are just thinking you become wise. You have become a fool. And that's what he's saying there. And I want you to see that because that's important for us to come to understand. Now, did Israel reject Jesus as the Messiah in this passage? Yes. Does that mean everybody in Israel rejected him? No. There is always a remnant, a minority, a small part. Now, this is going to speak home for us, I think, because look what it says starting in verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. Many even of the rulers believed in him. Why? They saw his signs. They knew the prophecies. They knew it better than most of the people. And he was fulfilling all the prophecies. All they have to say is, wait a second. Nobody's ever healed, restored the sight to a man who was born blind, and he did it. And then this guy was dead for 4 days, and he raised, and then he comes in Jerusalem riding the colt of a donkey, just like Zechariah said. This has got to be him. I'm believing in him. Now, this is an important question. Very important question. Were these people saved? Are these people right now in what he said in verse 42, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. That's the Greek word pistuo. Were they saved? Everybody who thinks yes, raise your hand. Everybody who thinks no, raise your hand. All right. What does or is required in the Gospel of John for salvation? You mean that's all you have to do is believe?
No.
Well, that isn't that believing? Believing that He'll save you from your sin? That's all He requires. It's in this book. That's it. Over and over and over. You know, when Paul spoke to the Philippian jailer, what did he say to him, Mickey? When he said, what must I do to be saved? And you will be saved.
Yes.
Okay. So, belief. These people are saved. It only takes belief. Now that brings us to a question that we've got to consider here that may make some of you uncomfortable or maybe even a little angry at me that I'm going to say. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For fear they would be put out of the synagogue. Now, this word confessing, this is the same word that you say in 1 John 1:9, but it has really two meanings. I put the word there in your notes, the Greek word, homologeo, and it has its, but there's really two meanings. It can be confess or it can mean profess. Confession is something usually done with a very small group, but many times just one-on-one. I mean, when we confess our sins, who do we confess them to? The Lord. Do you have to confess them to a minister or a priest or anybody like that? No, Scripture never teaches that. Just a one-on-one thing is what confession usually is. Profession, on the other hand, is for a large number of people where you stand up and say, hey, I belong to Him. What are we doing when we're baptized? We're making a profession, you see. When you go down at the start of our church, you know, at the front, at the end, what do we call the decision that they made? A profession of faith. Now, were they saved when they came down? No, they were saved before they came down. But now they were doing what? Making a profession of their faith. Now, there are some churches who believe in the ABC method of salvation. There's three things required: admission of sin, belief in Jesus, and confession before people. Is that correct? When you share the gospel with someone, Les, do you say, well, before you can be saved, you're going to have to stand up and confess it to everybody else? You don't do that, do you? The only one they need to be dealing with is God, right? Now, today, when you go to church and you listen to the altar call, listen very carefully to what our pastor says. He doesn't say, come down here and be saved. He's saying the fact that you make it public will cause it to be indemnified in your mind solidified in your mind that you remember that you did this day, that nobody can play a trick on you. Well, you didn't really do anything. That kind of thing. But he's not saying that you're saved by going down there. Belief. It's a profession of the faith that occurred back in the pew, so to speak, or wherever it was you met. Now, there's a second thing that happens here that I want you to see. Why did they fear that they would be put out of the synagogue? Because you can't do business. You can't be involved in financial transactions. You're ostracized culturally, socially, all different kinds, and religiously, if you're put out of the synagogue. You're probably going to have to leave. Well, that's a big decision, isn't it? How should you make it? Well, John kind of gives us an idea in verse 43 at the end. He says, for they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Will there come a time when they will have to account for that? Yes, in the Bema Seat Judgment. Now, I think there's some questions we need to ask ourselves before we finish about this. Some of them we've already asked and answered, but let's look at them. The first one are the people described in verse 42 saved? And we had concluded, I believe, that yes, they were. Is profession of faith required for salvation? No, it's not. What happens to people who are saved but do not or unwilling to profess Jesus publicly? That's the next question. What happens to those people? Now, let me ask you this, Debbie. Do you think that answering occurs only after death, or does it occur some before? You're absolutely right. I don't know if you heard that, but she said it occurs all the way along. God is going to deal with you. If you shun Him and you belong to Him, what does it say? In Hebrews, chapter 12, He has to discipline you sometimes to correct you. Some of us have to be disciplined more than others because we're a little harder headed than others. But whatever the case may be, He's going to deal with that. She said, don't we have Christians like that in today's world? Absolutely we do. And they think that what men think of them is more important than what God thinks of them. Because let's look at the fourth question I want us to see. Are you one of these people? Now, I don't want any show of hands. We're not voting here or identifying anybody. I don't want anybody to speak out. But I want you to think in your heart, are you one of these who love the approval of men more than the approval of God? Well, if you are, or if some part of your life is like that, God will deal with you. God will move in your... Why is everything... You know, my son, oldest son, told me, he said, Dad, I could not understand why I was failing at everything. You know, Dad, I'm smart. I can write. Why can't I pass these journalism courses? Why can't I do well in these English courses that I love? Why? And, oh, yeah, he called me to be a missionary, and I said, no, I won't do it. Do you see? You know, at first he's thinking, well, there's no correlation between these two. There's correlation with everything in your life. And God's going to deal with you. Why am I so unhappy? Oh, could it be that you're rebelling towards God? On what's more important, what other people think of you or what God thinks? We all say that and we can say it easily, but sometimes we don't. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Father, I thank you for preserving these scriptures for us and showing us all these things, so that we can understand that you were sitting on the throne in Isaiah 6. That it was your glory that he saw. And that is your glory. And we need to remember who and what you are. And just because we've only seen you as a suffering Savior, we need to realize that you are the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And when you come back, there's going to be blood splattered all over your garments. And I pray, Father, that you will help us to understand that now is the time we need to not worry what other men think of us, but that we have a job to do, and that's to rescue as many as we can from the fire. Give us boldness. Help us to be prepared to speak out. Help us not to be like these Jewish leaders who recognize your divinity but refuse to profess it. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.